open our Bibles again at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. This morning we were considering the subject of consecration as it's taught in the Bible and illustrated by the consecration of the priest. We'll just catch a few verses again here for our consideration. We'll try to develop some of the things that were suggested this morning. Chapter 29 and verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him, and thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. Verse 15, thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Verse 19, and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. Verse 24, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Verse 26, and thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. Verse 31, 32, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 35, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. We're noticing this morning the importance of this teaching in the Bible relative to the believer's life in New Testament language, and how it's illustrated for us in the priest's consecration in the days of Aaron and Moses. We saw that what the world seems to need today, and certainly what the church needs, is a band of consecrated Christians. And we've been seeking to find out this morning what it really means to be consecrated. For oftentimes the continued use of a word robs it of its intensity, especially when it's misapplied. We notice this with the word dedication, a word that's often used, yet in the Old Testament days used almost exclusively, I think all but in 2 cases, for the dedication of things. Consecration was for people, dedication for things. We notice this morning that consecration is not a single act. It is absolutely unrelated to such things as signing a card after an emotional meeting. Consecration is an attitude of the heart. It's a whole lifetime of living in fellowship with God. And the consecrated priest is associated with certain things. We saw that there were 2 movements in his consecration. One in which the priest was passive. Things were done to him. He was washed, he was clothed, he was anointed. Speaking to us of those things that God does to the believer in which he himself is passive. Speaking of the washing of regeneration the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In these things, the individual has nothing to do but to receive. But the five things that followed in the consecration were participative. And here the priest engages in some cooperation, if you will. He participates in these movements. And the first one we looked at this morning was identification with the sacrifice. Perhaps we noticed the word hands as we read through the chapter, for the word consecration literally means the filling of the hands. Not so much the filling of the hands in activity, although it will result in this, but the filling of the hands as though of appreciation. We saw it illustrated in Leviticus 16, the priest entering the holy place on the great day of the Holy of Holies and the great day of atonement with his hand full of the sweet incense, beaten small. So thus we discovered a definition for consecration which might be able to be used. That consecration is the outcome in a believer's life from a sincere appreciation of the character and the cross and the claims of Christ the Lord upon his life. We saw then that the first thing that the hand of the priest was filled with was the head of the sacrifice. The hands of the priest on the head of the bullock and of the ram. We turned over to Romans chapter 6, and I think we should do this for a moment just to tie in our thoughts of this morning. We saw in Romans chapter 6 there the identification of the believer with the sacrifice. Here is New Testament consecration set out for us in Romans 6 and 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, totally identified with, immersed into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Identifying ourselves with the death of Christ, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Now, this is just a little thing I'd like to point out in passing in verse 4. When you see the words as and so in the Bible, it's always a good idea to notice carefully. I have the little habit of putting a ring around these two words and joining them with a line. And it often helps to clear up a text. Notice in verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As and so. As he was raised up, so we should walk. How was he raised up? By the glory of the Father. How should we walk? By the glory of the Father. What does it mean then to walk by the glory of the Father? Let me illustrate it one way, if I can. Some time ago I read that Prince Charles, the son of the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, had taken a drink of rum, and he managed to get about a 4-inch headline by doing this. Well, I suppose that day in Minneapolis and New York, Chicago, London, Paris, there was many a drink of rum swallowed by a young man. How did he make the headlines? Well, the difference was, he was living in the light of the glory of that throne. That whatever he did was interpreted in the light of the throne that he was associated with. Even as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the light of that glory. In other words, young Christian and older Christian, speaker and hearer, we cannot live as we like. We cannot go where we like. We cannot speak as we like. For all that we do is interpreted in the light of the glory of the Father. And what we do brings glory to his name or causes the unbeliever to blaspheme or to speak against our beloved Lord. And that's a very solemn thing, isn't it? It's a very interesting thing to notice that when the scriptures in the New Testament are describing the power of God, it's related to the resurrection. The love of God, always to the cross. But the power of God is to the resurrection. And the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the glory of the Father. And that's another subject. It's a most interesting and most thrilling subject to examine these two phrases in the New Testament. Young Christian, you just jot them down and study them out. The Father of glory and the glory of the Father. Most interesting. And how they relate to our lives as believers. We notice then also that we ought to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sin. Only he could do that. It was his supreme and his solitary work. But he also died unto sin. That's in the relationship to sin. And in this we are called upon to participate. That we likewise may reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now then, with these thoughts of the morning in our mind, notice with me Mark chapter 8 and 36. What does it really mean to be identified with the sacrifice? In Mark chapter 8 we read these words, 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter rebukes the Lord for this. This shall not be unto thee, Lord. We won't let this happen, Lord, to thee. We'll fight it every inch of the way. And the Lord rebukes him, or says, at least in verse 33, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And he taught Peter that day that the cross was one of the things that be of God. And then he makes the startling revelation to Peter, not only was he going to go to the cross, but he says, Peter, you're going to the cross. For, he says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as we mentioned this morning, we're living in a day when the cross is being changed. Or at least men are seeking to minimize what is involved in the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, we noted. And in many lives, so long as that cross is on a hill and far enough away, we don't mind singing about it. But when the Lord comes down to Minneapolis and says to the speaker and the hearer, the cross is something that you're involved with. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. There are certain things in this little phrase that would be worth noticing on the way by. First of all, there's a desire. Whosoever will. Every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. The Lord Jesus said, did he not, to the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. Now, we can't make Christians. Only God can do that work. Only he can bring into being the newborn soul. But disciples can be made. And they are made by the ministry of the servants of the Lord through his word. A disciple being a learner and a follower. But only a disciple can make a disciple. question rises immediately, am I really a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, here's a test. Whosoever will. Perhaps we may not be able to say, Lord, I am really an outstanding disciple of thine. But it may be that in the group today, all we could say is, I would like to be. My heart longs to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. I was down in Greeley, Colorado, some time ago, having Bible readings in a home there for a number of the students attending the university there. We had some tremendous times. Sometimes over 60 young people. We started at 7:30 in the evening and had to send them home at 10:30 and 11 o'clock at night, hungering for the Word of God. Some of these young people, consecrated believers, devoted to the Lord, thirsting after the Word of God. Don't write all our young people off. Don't ever do that. For there's many a young person living devoted lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we met some of them there. And among them there was a young girl of Japanese descent. And we were taking up the epistle to the Ephesians. And in that epistle, referring to the phrase in Christ and pointing out that the believer is in Christ. And while I was pointing this out, I noticed the impact of that word in that young woman's face. She absolutely beamed. She radiated joy. And after the formal part of the meeting was ended, she came to me. She said, do you mean to tell me that we are in Christ as believers? She says, I thought that Christ was in us. Well, I said, that's true. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. She was absolutely thrilled with it. And I went home to the motel room that night, and I'll tell you, I was humiliated and humbled. I knew the text. I knew what the verse said. But that young person was really enjoying it. She was thrilled with that wonderful truth. On another occasion, she came to me and said, before I left, there's one thing I want to be in this life. I want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That young woman, it had cost her very much to become a Christian. And she separated herself from what would seem to be legal pleasures that she might the more devote her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man desires to come after me, this is the question. Do we really want it? There are no conscripts among the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all volunteers. Do we really want it? If we want it, what is involved? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Denial. That's the next thing. Desire first, then denial. That's not denying self certain pleasures or denying self certain things. That's denying self as a principle. And then there is death. This is identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, let him take up his cross. Now we've heard it said, this brother so-and-so has a very heavy cross to bear. Perhaps he has a sick wife. Or perhaps sister so-and-so has a prodigal son. Breaking her heart, she has a heavy cross to bear. Now, those may be great burdens, almost intolerable, but they're not the cross. For the cross is voluntary. Let him take up his cross. And the cross is personal. It's not the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our cross. The cross was never designed as an ornament, never. It was only designed as an instrument, and an instrument of violent death to the one who carried it. And that's what the Lord Jesus is pressing upon the people of his day, and would press again upon us in these last days, that there needs to be a people in this world identified with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Let him take up his cross and follow. with me. There's a tremendous principle here. I point this out especially for young Christians stepping out into life, college young people. Listen to this great principle. And if you can learn this principle now, it may save you from many a heartache later on. Some of us wish that we had learned it 20 years or 10 years before we did. The scripture says in Matthew 8, listen to it carefully, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Do you notice the great principle in that verse now? Here it is. You must lose your life somehow. It is inevitable, unavoidable. We must lose our life somehow. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. But you and I have the choice as to how we will lose it. Whether we are to lose it for self, that we might gain it for God and the things of eternal value, or whether we are going to set those things aside and be occupied with the things of this life, that we might gain our own selfish ends, this is the decision we must make. And this is where discipleship really begins, right in this very issue. Which life are we going to invest in? The things that pass away, or the things of eternal value? So here we have identification with the sacrifice. And in that connection, we find these principles in Mark chapter 8. Then the second movement in this process is found in the 20th verse of Exodus 29. "Then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear, upon the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about." Submission of the members to the claims of the sacrifice. The right ear, the right thumb, and the toe of the right foot. Now, without stretching this, spiritualizing it beyond its meaning, it seems rather clear that the ear would speak of attention. One of old we used to read about in school said, "Give me your ear." And we mean by this, let me have your attention. If we have a man's ear, we have the way into his mind. And this affects our personality. For what a man thinks about is the kind of man he is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So that the things to which we give our attention, these things must be touched by the claims of the sacrifice. We cannot give our attention to every voice that calls. We cannot give our attention to everything that appears. But these things must be marked, remembering that our attention has been claimed by the blood of the sacrifice. Then we have the right thumb. This affects the grasp. The thumb is that opposite member in a human being that enables him to grasp. This affects our possessions. And if the one affects our personality, what we think about, and by the way, what do we think about all day? What do we think about? Do we allow our mind to range out in imaginary explorations into the world of sin? Or have we led our thoughts captive into the obedience of Christ? The dangerous thing to allow our minds to go unbridled, for therein the enemy can get an advantage of us. And in this world, where there are appeals calling for our minds on every billboard and in every newspaper, we're living in days when it demands a strong discipline to bring our minds into the obedience of Christ. The grasp, the possession. Remember, before the children of Israel crossed over, there was the tribe of Gad and Reuben. And they said, "We have a very great multitude of cattle. We're not going to go over with you, Moses. We're going to stay on this side of Jordan because this is a land greatly to be desired." And Moses was furious with them. He says, "You have discouraged the hearts of the people. Are you going to sit here while your brethren go yonder to war?" They were more interested in their cattle than they were with the battle. And the things that they possessed were of greater immediate value to them than the vast possessions God had laid out for them in that land of mountains and of valleys. And we're living in a materialistic age when everything calls for us to be occupied with things. The Lord Jesus has taught the disciples this lesson. He said that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So that our possessions must all be marked, as it were, by the blood of the sacrifice. And the toe, the great toe of the right foot. The toe is that member that gives us balance to our walk and affects our pathway. And our pathway is under the mark of the sacrifice. You see, we have all been purchased. Having a question period with some young people at one time, this question was handed in, though it wasn't really a question, it was really a statement. It's a problem. And it read something like this: "You have asked us to be sold out to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. I would like to be, but I'm afraid of what he might ask me to do." Well, in the first place, I hadn't asked anyone to be sold out, lock, stock, and barrel, because if I'm going to say that like a Scotchman, they wouldn't understand me. And I pointed out in the answer to that question that I would never ask anyone to be sold out to Jesus Christ. It's something I just would never say. And therein lay the problem in the young person's life. And we read the scriptures and we pointed out that the scripture says, "Ye are bought with a price." You're not your own. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not simply die for sin alone, but he died to purchase us completely, body, soul, and spirit, so that we utterly belong to him, and that which we keep back for ourselves, we are robbing him of his rightful possession. So that the blood is upon the members. Again, just looking back to Romans 6, we find this brought out very clearly in the 13th verse, where we read, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And this word "instruments" is very interesting. If you have a margin in your authorized Bible, it will say "arms." The word literally means weapons of war. Our members, eyes, ears, hands, and so on. The members of our body are literally weapons of war that can be used either in the furtherance of the kingdom of our beloved Lord, in the furtherance of the work of the Lord, or against him. And it is tragically possible as a believer to use our members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. That is, having been redeemed, having been delivered out of the land of the enemy, dwelling under the blessings of the captain of our salvation than to take up arms against the very one we love and the one who has redeemed us. This, in any man's language, is treachery. Therefore we're exhorted, neither yield ye your members as munitions of war unto sin. But in what measure should I yield my members? How much, young person, young woman, young man, and older person, how much do we need to yield these members to the Lord? Notice in verse 19, again we have an as and so. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness, as and so. In that measure in which I once yielded my members in the gratifying of self and desires of the flesh, in that measure let me now yield my members enthusiastically in the cause of righteousness unto holiness. Now just think for a minute what that would do to our assemblies. If tomorrow, from tomorrow, Lord willing, we would engage ourselves in the service of the Lord and in the activity of the local assembly with the same enthusiasm and expenditure of time and finances with which we exerted ourselves in the ways of the world before we were saved. Someone has said, he's seen many young men who shouted like wild Indians at a ball game on Saturday, sit like wooden Indians on the Lord's Day. But you see the idea. How much money did you spend on the show before God saved you? Do you give that proportionately now to the Lord's work? How much time did you spend before your television and in the shows of the world? Do you spend that much time now actively engaged in the service of the Lord or the study of your Bible? I mean, let's be very honest. This is what the Lord is speaking about. And if with the same alacrity and enthusiasm and investment we were to yield our members to the things of God, I tell you, it would transform the assembly. And Minneapolis would know we were around. And the tragedy is, a dear brother told me one night before he got up to minister award at an evening ministry meeting, and this is an esteemed brother in the Lord, a father in the faith, that an elder came to him once and said, I hope you'll let us out on time tonight. The big fight is on television, you know. Well, if that wouldn't knock the preach out of a preacher, I don't know what. Or maybe it would put some preach into some of the Irish. But here is the principle. Now let us ask ourselves in all solemnity, how are we really doing in the yielding of our members? You know that lovely old chorus we sang in Sunday school? Haven't heard it in a long time. I wish we sang it more. Maybe you sing it here. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little lips, what you say. Little ears, what you hear. Little feet, where you go. You know the chorus. For members. And today in this world, when there is such an appeal to the senses, to control the mind and the channels of our thought, we need to be a people whose members are yielded to the claims of the sacrifice. Well then, going back again to Exodus 29, we have another movement. In the 24th verse, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron. That was, in part, the right shoulder of the sacrifice. And that's the member that speaks of strength, power. And the consecrated believer is one who knows something of the power of the sacrifice. Power. Not his own power. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Luke chapter 14. There's a great lesson here. For many of us, we have the longing. Many of us have the desire. But the problem is, where do we get the power to accomplish it? Where do we get the want to? Where do we get the ability? There's a little verse in here that has been a great problem verse in the Bible. Verse 33 of Luke 14. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This little verse always seemed to me a verse that caused me a great deal of difficulty. For it just did not fit, it seemed in my mind at least, the tenor of the ministry of the Lord. The Lord who came to call the whosoever and the any man. And when these whosoevers believe on him, he says to them, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath can't be my disciple. And then all of a sudden, this seemed to be too exclusive altogether. For very frankly, who has forsaken all that he hath? Is true discipleship to be reserved alone to the David Livingstons and the Careys and the Judsons and those fine young men who died under the spears of the Orkut? What about the lonely widow living at home who cannot go, who cannot do these things? Does it mean that she cannot be a disciple? This is what the verse would seem to say. And then we notice those two little words at the beginning. You know Mr. T. Ernest Wilson's three rules for Bible study. If you haven't heard them, I'll give them to you. The first one is accuracy, and the second one is accuracy, and the third one is accuracy. And it's amazing how those three rules help us to notice the little things in a verse, and here is one. So likewise. So like what? So like what has gone before. And what has gone before? Notice with me in verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient. There's that word have again. All that he hath. Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. Verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able? Here is this word have implied again, having the ability to fight him that cometh against him with 20,000. So likewise. Now I've heard this verse spoken of this way. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you sit down and count the cost first before you do it. I really don't see that in the verse. It may be there, but I haven't seen it. Because there are too many unknown factors to intelligently count the cost. We don't know how big the building is going to be. We don't know how long we have to work at the building. So then how can we intelligently sit down and count the cost of such an unknown quantity? What is the Lord trying to teach us here? Let me suggest this at least for your consideration. He says, what do you have to build for God? Well, Lord, I have a little Bible knowledge. Not much, but I do have a little. All right, count it. What else do you have? Well, I have the fellowship of the Lord's people. That's good. Count it. What else do you have? Well, Lord, I can pray a little bit sometimes. Count it. What else do you have? Well, Lord, not much more. A few other little things. Well, put them all on the pile. Is that what you have to build for me? That's what I have, Lord. What do you have to fight the enemy with? Well, I have some willpower, Lord. Well, sometimes I have. Put it on the pile. What else do you have? I have praying brothers and sisters that help me. Good. Put it on the pile. Is this all that you have to build with? Is this all that you have to fight with? This is it, Lord. So, likewise. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he himself possesses can't be my disciple. Why, Lord? Because the true disciple is not depending on what he possesses. He's depending on what I possess. All the power that you need to live a life of a disciple, I have it, says the Lord. And all the resources that you will ever need should you live 85, 100 years, I have all the resources that you need. And the true disciple is depending on the great resources of the Lord who has called us to be disciples. You see, the beauty of this lovely line of things to me is this, that when we get at last home to heaven, and I meet you, dear brother, on that wonderful street, and I see the honor and glory that you have entered into, and I say, how did you ever win such a crown? And you say to me, well, brother, I read the Bible more than you did, and I prayed more than you did, and I gave up more tracts than you did. Now, you know, at once that just could never be. But you see, what really will happen is, when we talk these things over, we shall turn to the glorious man upon the throne, and we'll say, he called me to it. He provided all I needed. And anything that was accomplished in that little life down on earth, he did it all. I was only the vessel, only the instrument. And we shall turn together, and we shall give him all the glory, for he did it all. Oh, young Christian, the Christian life is not a burden to be borne. It's not a weary, dull existence of long prayers and long faces. The Christian life is a vital thing. It's something that throbs with vitality and energy. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live. This isn't a half-sick kind of life. What kind of life is it? The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Live, 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 live in that little verse. It's throbbing, vital. Is this the kind of Christian life you have? Is this the kind of Christian life I have? This is what the Lord intends it to be. Oh, I know there are sorrows. Doesn't mean that we're running around, jumping up and down, shouting hallelujah all the time. That's not the idea. Simply that the life that the Lord has called us into is a life to be devoted, consecrated to the Lord. And as he calls us into it, he himself is the great resource that whatever we need to battle the enemy, or to build for his glory, we draw upon out of his infinite and unsearchable riches. And then we find back in Exodus 29, and I just leave this very briefly in your mind, we have not only the identification with the sacrifice, as we see it in Romans 6, Mark chapter 8, we have the submission of the members. Also in Romans 6, we have the appropriation of the power of the sacrifice and his resources in Luke 14. Then we have the demonstration of the love of the sacrifice. For then the hand was filled with the breast of the ram. That which speaks of tender affection and of love. And the disciple is one who loves greatly, who loves the Lord greatly, and who loves the people of God greatly, and who loves the dear unsaved. Finally, the disciple is one who finds deep satisfaction in the person of Christ. For the hands of the priest were filled with the bread in the basket. The old hymn says, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. It's too bad that some of us have to make a few explorations into the world to discover this truth the hard way. But if there are any in the audience, if there's one, perhaps a young person, and you feel that the Christian life is too circumscribed for you, and you want to break out and taste the world, let me raise a little word to you today. Don't do it. Don't do it. For you may miss a lifetime of pleasing God, and you'll come back sadder but wiser. The only deep and true and abiding satisfaction the true disciple, the consecrated Christian finds, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread, the water, the life, and all that we ever need or ever shall is to be found in that glorious, glorious Lord who has called us to be consecrated, to be disciples of His. May it be so in my life and in yours. Amen. Thank you.